Song, I think of the words of Steve Brown, I'm not good, but I'm better than I used to be because of Christ and what he's accomplished for us. We can say we are strong, that we are rich, not taking credit for anything, but recognizing what God has done for us. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be looking together at verses 24 through 31. This morning, Genesis chapter 1. It's an easy book to find. It's right at the beginning. This morning, we begin a series on marriage and family. The first time I've ever done a topical sermon series on marriage and family. Now, it's not because I don't think marriage and family is important. Obviously, you know, most of you know how important that one particular topic is to me. Well, but it's because I have a natural aversion to topical sermon series, unless it's to deal with the resurrection or Christmas time. It's also because I don't like to get involved with fad preaching. You know, every church has at least once a year a sermon series on marriage and family. And it's because I prefer expositional sermon series. Because with an expositional sermon series, you get the fullness of what God is saying, how this particular thing applies to this particular thing rather than focusing on one aspect. It's sort of like I see myself as a general practitioner kind of doctor rather than as a particularly focused professional, if you will, in that sense. Like when we went through the book of Ephesians, we looked at the family. We looked at the relationship of husband and to wife and wife to husband and children to parent and parent to child and employer to employee. But it wasn't a specific aspect. It was within the concept of how Christians live in societies, how each of those aspects are effective and how they support and grow. And so it's all about how it all fits together and how we live in the relationships that God has defined for us that we might bring him honor and glory. So, why do a topical sermon series on marriage and family? Well, because I'm not opposed, obviously, to topical sermon series. I said that I have a natural aversion to them. That's my problem. I don't have necessarily an issue with that style of preaching. Secondly, because this is a topic I love to talk about, as you all know. It's spend a lot of time in marriage counseling and premarital counseling. And working with people on this issue of marriage and family. And third, I'm doing this because I'll probably never go on the road teaching a family seminar or have a TV show that enables me to do this myself. Not really. The third reason I'm doing this is because as individuals, we live in a day and age where people have no clue, absolutely no clue about the roles of husband and wife and what marriage is standing for. And my job is to give you an apologetic that when people come up to you and say, why is it working for you? You can give them a biblically, doctrinally foundational answer that says, this is why. That's why I'm doing a topical sermon series on marriage and family, so that you are prepared to give an answer for those who are saying to you, and they will come. It's amazing how the number of people that we've done premarital counseling with have come back and said, people that have been married 5, 6, 10 years come to us and say, why has it worked for you and it doesn't work for us? Having that apologetic is absolutely crucial in this world that we live in. So today, not only are we beginning a series on one of my favorite topics, but what book are we in? Genesis. Which is my favorite book to preach from. Family, Genesis, does it get any better than that? Not for me. Now, I'm going to give you some technical terms. I'm approaching this issue of marriage and family as a complementarian, and I'll explain that in a minute, rather than an egalitarian. Egalitarianists teach that men and women are equal, that their roles, there are no role distinctions, none whatsoever. whether it's in the home or the church or society. Total equality. That's where we get the concept now of unisex bathrooms and unisex clothing. Not necessarily bad things, but it's the things, the places that it moves to. We'll talk about that as well. We have ordained men and women, and we have no head of the home in an egalitarian system. Complementarians, on the other hand, teach that God created men and women equal in their essential dignity and human personhood, but different and complementing one another. The differences in role and function and physical nature are engineered by God to develop the unity that God has described. That oneness ensures it. This issue of the nature of manhood and womanhood is at the heart of the cultural transitions we find ourselves in today. Egalitarianism has sought to strip any role distinction, so consequently there is much confusion and dysfunction in relationships today. There's no real clear distinction, or the questions are just abounding as to what men are supposed to do, what women are supposed to do. Is it important for me to even be a woman or to be a man? If I choose to have a different gender, I can do that too. All of this comes from this aspect of recognition of no role distinctions, no understanding of what God's purpose was. For the first time in our culture, same-sex marriage is not just tolerated, but approved. In 1996, Americans opposed same-sex marriage 2-1. In May of last year, Gallup did a poll that shows now that Americans favor same-sex marriage 53% to 45%. In fact, Pew Research just did a poll at the beginning of this year that confirms that same knowledge, or that same message, that same poll research, though they show a more even a 50-50 split. And while the endorsement of the homosexual lifestyle was not perhaps what was intended when the egalitarians began teaching, that is exactly what's progressed from that teaching. It naturally has led to people accepting things such as that, but also accepting the lack of desire to marry. We don't need to marry. We don't need to have children. Or if we're going to have children, it doesn't matter if we're married, we'll just have them anyway. All things are permissible under the egalitarian system. These are all a rejection as well of God's word, with homosexuality being the chief rejection of God among them. In fact, behind every major issue, every major problem in this culture is a rejection of God's word. That which is tolerating man's word rather than living up to God's word. Because we oppose it when every time we accept what God says. So this morning we're going to, and throughout the next few weeks, we're going to be looking closely at what God teaches. Not what man teaches, but what God teaches concerning marriage and family. So let us begin at the beginning. Man and woman created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 24 through 31. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every living creature, creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning of the sixth day. Father God, as we look into your word this morning and recognize your creative work, we realize that there's more going on than just putting mountains in place and waters in place. You also establish the very fiber of your grace, your redemption, and man and his purpose. Man and woman and their purpose. Thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a very familiar passage. I hope you heard what it said rather than just saying, well, I've heard this so many times that, you know, it doesn't matter. This is where our definition of man and woman, mankind, comes from. It's here in these verses that we must start, because the wisdom of men would rather start with the reason of men. This is how I thought it, think it happened. This is how I want it to happen. This is how I want to define the roles of men and women. And, you know, that changes with each time you have a different jalapeno, or it changes with each time something comes on TV, or it changes with each cultural shift, those definitions. And because we start here, we will see what God says. When we start with what man says, we recognize immediately that man denies and twists the Bible's clear teaching. But it's interesting as well. I've done so much counseling. Not only are they twisting the Bible's teaching, but they're also twisting their internal longings. Because God created us knowing what was right and wrong. God created us with that sense of seeking his will. But after the fall, we seek to fall away from that. Our fallen nature chooses to fight against what is right, chooses to make a conscious choice to stand opposed to the truth. Since our culture willingly looks the other way, often the church does as well, so that the church does not become a spoiler. But there is an internal, it's wrapped into our DNA, it's that image of God that we'll talk about, that we all seek something different, even when we're standing opposed to the Lord. We wonder why there's confusion. We wonder why there's that sense of gnawing within us, even when we're doing wrong. That sense of guilt. The Bible's teaching is clear. It clearly defines for us what it means for man and woman to be made in the image of God, and what our roles are to be as we complement one another to achieving the one goal that God has given us, and that's to glorify him and honor him forever. In the Bible, Genesis 1, we are told for the first time all humanity, male and female, are created in the image of God. It doesn't get much simpler than that. And that immediately, however, begs the question, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, there's four important, really important Old Testament passages that define that. We're going to just skip through a couple, three of them, but we're going to be focusing on the one that we looked at today. And those four passages, if you're writing this down, is the one we're looking at today, Genesis 1, 24 through 31, Genesis 5, 1 through 3, Genesis 9, 1 through 8, and Psalm 8, 1 through 9. Now, the whole scripture defines, but these are four particular passages that clearly delineate what it means to be made in the image of God. And we'll look at some of those while we focus on this particular one. They give us at least six distinctive answers to this question. First, it means man is distinct from animals. I know you watch the Animal Channel and you watch the History Channel and you watch National Geographic Channel, and there's no distinction as far as they're concerned. But God makes it abundantly clear when he says, and God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, we know God likes to repeat himself. And when he repeats himself, it's important for us to listen. He repeats himself once, then it's important. He repeats himself twice, it's really important. If he repeats himself three times, it's extremely important. It's life-changing. Here we have him mentioning the same thing five times. Five times the various creatures are said to have been made according to their kind. But when you come to verse 26, it doesn't say man was created after his own kind. What does it say? God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We're not made after anybody else but God. What's the point? Man's unique. Simple. Man is unique. Man is separate. Man has been chosen for a specific job over all creation. The point God is making is we are distinct, different, unique. We are of all God's creation alone, made in his image. This truth is denied when people say God is in all creation. God is in the trees, he's in the sky, he's in the rocks. Giving everyone an equal footing of divinity, if you will. All equal. Giving everything equality. The circle of life. We're all connected. It's alive from the pit of hell. And one, sorry to say, that many still within the church hold high. One of the reasons why we left the mainline Presbyterian church was because of that pantheism that has permeated the church. It's at best a blurring of biblical truth. At worst, it's a denial of God and all that he says. When these lines are blurred, God is denied. The purpose of the blurring is to take away the distinctiveness that God has established, to throw it off, and to throw off all things of God. Of no other part of creation do we hear God saying, let us make them in my image, in our image. Only mankind, man and woman, are unique, distinct from the animals. Secondly, being made in the image of God means that we are endowed with a capacity for exercising authority. Verses 26, 28, and 29. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature, every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in it. You shall have them for food. We are to fill the earth. We are to subdue it. We are to have dominion over it. Those are strong words. Everything bows to us in a sense. We are God's co-regents. We are to control. We are to manage. We are to steward. We are to take care. We are to rule over all God's creation. We are made in God's image. And we are given authority to do just that. In chapter 2, he defines it as working and keeping the garden. God has placed the care of his creation into the hands of the only ones he could, his image bearers. Because our job is to do it the way he would do it. We are to take care of his things the way he would take care of those things. That's why we're image bearers of God. And we've been given the authority to do that, to steward his creation, to reflect him in our care of that creation. Certainly, since the fall, we've not done a good job. We've not been ecologically minded. We've not stewarded or cared for his creation very well along the way. It's still ours to take care of the animals don't dictate to us. We rule them. He gave us authority even over one another as judge and jury and executioner. That's what Genesis 9 is all about. God endowed us with judicial authority so we can care for one another, which lays the foundation for all world governments, for all rules and regulations that govern societies. And it is God's law written on the heart of every man as image bearers that has enabled the rules and regulations that govern each society. My favorite is this one. Some of you have heard me say this, but this is my favorite rule and regulation that shows that we are image bearers of God. In a cannibalistic society, there are rules against murder. Now think about that a minute. They eat people. But there's been rules against murder. That just boggles my mind. Sort of like a platypus just blows the whole theory of evolution out of the water. I just love the way God dictates these things. All creation is God's. He made it. He owns it. And we are to care for it as image bearers of God. His way. Third, by being made in His image, it means that we are bearers of certain other attributes of God as well. For instance, God is intelligent, willful, able to formulate and execute with a particular and profound purpose. So too man has been granted by God the same attributes, the same abilities, not to the same degree, but the same abilities. And the first time we see this is when Adam names the animals. It's not about Adam just willy-nilly naming animals, just throwing names, whatever popped into his head. Adam understood those animals. He understood their character. He understood their physical form. It was an exercise of intelligence and willfulness, along with the other things of God. God is personal, relational. So is man. Within the Trinity, there is true relationship going on. The Father loving the Son loving the Spirit loving the Father. Each function in different ways, complementing the other. And man, especially male and female, were created to reflect that unity that God has within the triunity. We are to complement one another. So God created man in His own image. And in the image of God, He created him male and female. He created them. We are created relationally, man to woman, to so intertwined, especially in marriage, for that is the only way and the best way that we can be effectively worshiping God and fulfilling the calling that He's given on our lives to glorify Him and to honor Him in all that we do. In Christ, we are also to relate to our brothers and sisters in the church. We are, that unity is expanded from husband and wife to all of us who are believers. And God has ordained that we would have that relationship with people who are different from us so that that unity can be solid. As we've talked about in Sunday school, different gifts enable us to be one body, the body of Christ. Unified there to complete and carry out our purpose. Fourthly, we are image bearers of God, and it means that man's life is sacred, more sacred than all other life. This is why God established the death penalty in Genesis 9. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So taking a life wrongly is a personal affront against the Creator God. Life begins and ends with him. When man schemes to take a life of another, he is rejecting God. He is rejecting God's character. He is rejecting God's purposes. He is rejecting God. Sanctity of human life is a foundational principle for all Christians. God is clear. Thou shalt not commit murder. Whoever sheds the blood of men, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. How a person defines life helps you to know the character of that man or that person or that woman. This is not an area that a Christian can be wishy-washy on. This is not an area that a Christian can take exception to. You either believe in the sanctity of life, thus upholding God and His Word, or you don't, and you don't uphold God and His Word. It's that simple. Life is that important, and your definition of life is that crucial. The life of men is sacred, for we are made in the image of God. It's not my words. These are God's words. As image bearers, fifthly, God means for each of us, man and woman, bearing His image, we can only bear it correctly in marriage, or completely, not correctly, but completely and effectively in marriage. The exception to the rule is singleness. That's a special calling that God has given. And then I think the other exception to that rule is widowhood and widowers. That's a very exceptional calling as well. And I think we can look at those things and see that God has blessed the work of those as well. In the image of God, God created him male and female. He created them. It's an interesting statement. Think about it for a moment. God is one. The Bible tells us this. Yet it also tells us that there are three persons in this Trinity, each with different functions, each with different names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Distinct in that sense, but one in substance and power and glory. They are one God. They are not independent of one another, making them three gods. They are one God, codependent upon one another, complementing one another, never competing with the other. As far as people are concerned, Genesis makes it abundantly clear that God created mankind, created men and women to bring Him glory. Together is when they can do that best and effectively. And that's the reason why at the end of that passage in Ephesians, it also says that this is a picture of the church. Because it's that extrapolation. The oneness of marriage is to be that same oneness of the body of Christ. That we are able to effectively worship, effectively praise, effectively hold His name up. The Trinity does not exist independently from one another, and so too man. The Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And that helper must be a woman. Do not be misled by the lies of the culture. The only helpmate for man that God dictates is a woman. For she is the only one that can fill in the gaps of the man. There's no way to define it any other way. This can only be done by the woman that God provides. The differences between men and women is not a result of the sin of the fall. God intended these differences to be just the way they are, to strengthen the unity that He was establishing. That's why marriage can only be between a man and a woman, for it is God's design. Anything else is an abomination to God and to God's design, a denial of God's word and His established natural order. Same-sex marriage cannot be tolerated, another thing that cannot be tolerated by the Christian because of what it stands for, an open repudiation of God and His word and His character. But marriage between one man and one woman best reflects God's design and His intention so that men and women can effectively, once again, reflect the image of God bestowed upon them to fill, subdue, and have dominion over His creation. Lastly, being an image bearer of God means that we are endowed with immortality. Because of the fall, physically, men die. But since all are made in the image of God, we are all given a soul and a spirit, a true immortality that will live forever, either with God or separate from God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust the ground, the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. Once again, this was different than the animals. He created them, they were alive. But breathing into man personally speaks of man's essence, his soul, his immortality. God blesses us with that life and soul, that immortality, man and woman, for that harmony exists that we might bring him glory and honor. The New Testament speaks of this immortality as it speaks of the separation between believers and non. There will be those who will live forever in hell, and then those of us who live with God forever. So God blessed us, man and woman, making us in his image, distinct from the animals, able to exercise authority over his creation, endowed with certain other attributes, sacred, able to reflect him best in marriage, and with an immortal soul. He created us to be in communion with him, that we might reflect him and worship him in the way that he is to be worshipped. The Bible clearly defines for us who we are to be before God. The Bible clearly dictates to us what the role of man and woman is to be. We'll look at that over the course of the next few weeks. But at the very beginning, at the heart of all of this, it states that God created men and women in his image. We need to start there to recognize where to build the definition of marriage and family. For it is within God's hands that everything has to be defined. Not the reason of men, but the truth of God. Men and women created in God's image is where we have to begin to build the correct understanding of the roles and the actions of marriage and family that will glorify the Lord. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you so much for your word this morning that reminds us that it all began with you. That everything comes back to you. That as men, we do not have the right to define as we see fit. We have been given the privilege to live within your definition. And for those of us who are yours, we seek to live more and more as you define things. It's not about thinking outside the box. The box is so big we haven't even begun to plumb the box. That we might worship you, adore you, and be the examples for those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.